Please be seated. And if you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 8, and we'll read to verse 11. This, again, is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When it comes to the subject of the devil, or Satan, as we sometimes call him, people will typically fall into one of three categories. They will hold to one of three different views. Some folks seem to find Satan behind everything that doesn't go their way, right? If they don't get the job they interviewed for, it's because Satan interfered. If somebody gets sick, it's because Satan brought it to pass. Car accident, Satan's fault. And when they sin, it's because, well, the devil made me do it, right? People who hold this view can be found inside and outside the visible church. There are even people who don't believe in our God, but who believe in Satan, and they see him as a person to blame for all the bad things that go on in the world. But there are other folks who practically dismiss Satan altogether. Those who are Christians and who hold this view simply deny that Satan has much, if any, power at all in this world. They give very little to no attention at all to him. Some who are outside of the church view Satan as an old myth, or they may think that he was a fictitious character that the church made up during the medieval times in order to put fear to people so that they'd start going to church or stay in church. And there are yet others, a third category of people, who have a healthy and respectful view of who Satan is and of their need to be on their guard concerning him. This view is a view that is in harmony with what we know the scriptures to teach about this wicked being. And it's the way Peter himself would have us to think about this great enemy, given what he writes to us here at the end of his letter to the saints. Again, look at verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter tells us, in light of this wicked being in the world, to be sober and vigilant. Now, he's already told us in this first epistle to be sober a couple of times before. First chapter, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Now, when Peter tells us to be sober, he doesn't simply mean that we shouldn't be drunk. Now, that's a given. You shouldn't be drunk. But that's not simply what he means by saying it this way. Rather, he's using the term somewhat figuratively to make a point. You see, when a person is drunk, they're not very much aware of what's going on around them, right? A drunk person is an easy target to take advantage of because they're easily caught off guard, and that's because they don't have full control over their bodies and over their actions. But Peter also says, in conjunction with being sober, he tells us to also be vigilant. And to be vigilant is to be on alert. It is to be on guard. So when we take these two commands together, we learn that Peter is telling us, first of all, to be in control of ourselves and to be fully aware of what's going on around us. Be circumspect. And to also be alert and to be on our guard. Now, why do you think he would feel the need to include this warning here at the end of his letter? Well, he includes it because it's a final warning. He's about to conclude his letter, and he wants to warn them of the kinds of things they should be concerned about. He includes it at the end of the letter here in order to give the original hearers and also us a wake-up call to the fact that we have an enemy who is looking for the opportunity to pounce on us and to destroy us. Peter doesn't want the sheep to be caught off guard by Satan, who is pictured here as a hungry, roaring lion. Peter warns us because he knows our nature. He knows that we are prone to get comfortable. He knows that we are prone to get comfortable in this life and to let our guards down. And so he warns them, and he also reminds us in this warning of the real, clear, and present danger of the devil. Peter tells us to be on our guard because we have an adversary, the devil, who does not tire, who is relentlessly pursuing those who belong to Christ. And do you know why he's so set on hating us? Why it is he so wants to destroy us as the sheep of the pasture of our Lord? Well, when you think about it, the reason that there's this enmity between him and the church is because of the mercy of God. It is a mercy of God that he is our enemy, you see. You see, Satan is our enemy because God made it that way since the time of the fall, right? In Genesis 3, God put enmity between Satan and those who are of the seed of the woman, that is, those who are in Christ. Had the Lord not put this enmity between us, we would be his allies, just like the rest of the unbelieving world, right? Indeed, Satan is a powerful foe, and he has many people, and he has many demons serving him and his wicked causes. Listen to what the scriptures tell us. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John chapter 13 and verse 2. Consider the influence Satan had in the life of Judas. After and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan put that into the heart of Judas. Before coming to Christ, the spirit or the influence of the devil was actually working in us. We read earlier in the first service from Ephesians 2. Let me just read a couple verses from there this time, where it talks about how prior to coming to Christ, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it's a reference to Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. And Jesus, of course, speaking to the Pharisees, was quick to point out who their father was. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan has great influence in the world. He has children, men, women, and young ones who belong to him in a sense, who are under his control and under his sway. The Pharisees were among them. So Satan is no joke, right? Nothing to be trifled with. He is our adversary. He is, we are told, the accuser of the brethren. Now, he is your personal enemy and my personal enemy, but he doesn't necessarily fight the battle against us personally on an individual basis at all times. And what I mean by that is that it's not likely that Satan himself is in your midst troubling you. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, right? So every time something happens, we can't, Satan. Well, satanic, yes. Related to Satan and the work of his minions and demons, yes. But not necessarily him personally coming into your life and doing things, right? It's not. He doesn't work that way. And for this reason, Peter can say, your enemy, and when he says your enemy, the you there, your, is in the plural. He's our enemy collectively, right? Well, Peter paints a striking picture of Satan for us by referring to him as a roaring lion prowling about seeking those whom he may prey upon, whom he may devour. Now, when you or I think about a roaring, hungry lion, we might all of a sudden have images in our mind of what we see on TV through National Geographic, when you see those extraordinary pictures of lions roaring and going and trampling down animals for food. That's probably what comes to mind when we think of a roaring lion, right? And the original hearers, when they first heard this description of Satan, they might have had a different thing come to their mind. They might have thought about their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were thrown into the lion's den during the Colosseums, right? The Roman Colosseum, and were killed as martyrs in that way. They might have thought, wow, that's a terrible picture or a terrible sound. But that's probably not quite what Peter had in mind in his description of Satan in this regard. Rather, Peter likely meant for the saints back then and for us today to understand that Satan was and is behind the wicked people who are persecuting Christ's church. To think of them in light of this work of Satan. As shown just a moment ago, Satan, like a roaring lion, is using the godless people of this world to do his bidding. They are under his influence. He, in a sense, is their God. They are in bondage to him, and they will do whatever pleases him. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion, prowling about seeking whom he may devour. A lion's roar, when you think about it, is meant to strike fear into the heart of those who hear it. If you were to ever hear it in person, I've never experienced it, but I can just imagine, if you're close enough to hear that roar, you will be shaking in your boots. And so like a lion, Satan is actively pursuing his prey. He's actively looking for sheep to devour. And make no mistake about it, Satan doesn't just want to scare us. He wants to do more than that. He wants to, as we're told, he wants to devour us. Not necessarily physically, though it can include physically, but spiritually. And not just temporally, but eternally. And he does this, or tries to do this, through various means. Sometimes he animates persecution upon the church and sends heavy persecution upon the church. He sends people to try and get us, to get the Lord's people, to get the sheep to leave Christ, to leave the shepherd. You see, that's his goal, isn't it? His ultimate goal, really, when you think about it, is twofold. He wants to get people who are in the church to leave Christ and the church, and he actively works against people from coming to Christ and his church in the first place as well. He's doing both. He's fighting on both fronts, wanting to get people out of the church and wanting to prevent people from coming into the church. And indeed, many have fallen victim to his devices. I mean, think about it. Go back to the beginning. In the beginning, he convinced Eve to ultimately, really, deny her faith, right? To deny the goodness of God, to deny what she knew to be true. To believe his lies over God's truth. And he succeeded also with Cain, remember? By getting Cain to forsake the Lord. He succeeded also with Esau and with King Saul. He tried to do the same thing with Job, right? But was unsuccessful by the grace of God. He roared against Job fiercely and relentlessly just to get Job to curse God. To forsake his faith. But God's grace protected him. Satan also tried to do the same thing with the Apostle Peter, right? The very author of this letter. And he almost succeeded, right? And he would have succeeded had it not been for something spectacular. And do you know what that was? We're told about it in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he, Jesus, said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." You see, Satan's goal is to do whatever he can to get you and me to deny the faith, to apostatize. He's after our children also. Make no mistake about it. He's working hard on them in school and on the college campuses. He's sending the kids of the world to go and befriend our kids in order that he might lead them astray, to lead them away from Christ and to lead them away from the Church of Christ. He's at work in many of the professors that our children are sitting under in these universities. He's introducing them to the wisdom of this world and trying to persuade them, as they believe, that the gospel is foolishness. He's at work in bringing about strife and conflicts within the body of Christ, within the church. He knows our weaknesses and he tempts us along the lines of those weaknesses. He knows if you're prone to gossip. And he will provide you with all the ample opportunity that you could ever want to be a gossip. He'll give it to you. He loves it. He knows if you're prone to lust. And he will certainly tempt you in every opportunity he gets. And he'll get you when you least expect it. It might be a TV commercial, a magazine cover at the checkout stand, or some scantily dressed woman who happens to come into your presence. He knows if you're prone to these things. He knows also if you're one who is prone to anger. And he will gladly send things your way to get you to sin. Paul warns us of this in Ephesians 4. He says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger." And listen to the follow-up to that. "And do not give the devil a foothold," an opportunity. He associates the devil with that. You see, when we fall in these areas, we ultimately give Satan an opportunity. Now, some translations say that we give him a foothold, as I just mentioned. Others say that we give the devil an opportunity. But however you take that, what is meant is that we make room for him to stick around. We make room for him to continue to cause trouble. Once he has a foothold, he'll use that foothold as a support to attempt to devour us. And the ironic thing about this is that all he has done, really, in doing this, is given us ourselves, we ourselves, an opportunity to even to cater to our own sins. And at the end of the day, really, it's our own sin that is used as a temptation to devour us. Ironic. He even works within the church through those who are called to the ministry. You see, he can appear, we are told, as an angel of light. He can appear as one who is full of the Spirit, and in doing so, he plays the chameleon. And he's had a bit of success in this disguise. A few years back, he successfully persuaded people to leave Christ Church and was successful in persuading and convincing people that the end of the church age had come. He's also been successful in persuading people to finish in the flesh what God began in the Spirit by promoting works-based righteousness, reintroducing the error of Rome into the Protestant church. And he is also proving to have some small measure of success in taking people out of Protestant churches and leading them back to Rome. This, my friends, is the work of Satan. Taking them back to his synagogue. But in addition to all these things, he also is busy introducing false sheep into the fold. He's actively recruiting unbelievers to join themselves to the church in order to cause trouble and to delude people into thinking that they are in Christ when they really aren't. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus tells us plainly that the devil is the one who plants the tares among the wheat. He's the one that does it. Matthew 13:39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. For all these reasons and many more, Peter commands us to be sober and to be vigilant. To be on our guard, because Satan will not stop until the end. So long as he has time, he will redeem that time to his own wicked ends. Now listen, if our first parents, Adam and Eve, were attacked even when they were in glory and in paradise, then how much more do we need to be sober and vigilant? Now so far, we've briefly considered just some of what Satan is doing against those who are in the church. And as I said a moment ago, he's also actively at work in trying to keep people outside the church, right? And in the parable of the soils, we are told one of the ways in which he is actively doing this. In that parable, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Now the parable is this." He's explaining the parable. "The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear." Then listen. "Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Perhaps there are those who were brought up in the church but never actually believed what they were taught. And as a result, they never go back. Why? Well, all those things they heard from God's word growing up never germinated, never took root. Why? Because Satan. Because Satan has taken away the word from them before they were able to believe in it unto salvation. And he succeeds in keeping people outside the church and in his kingdom of darkness by this means. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He will lie. You know that, right? He will lie in order to get people to deny Christ. He will promise people inside and outside the church a life full of pleasure if we would but just stay away from Christ and stay away from his church. He will tempt us and he will try to lure us with the things of this world. And the thing is, he can promise us happiness and he can promise us contentment, but he can't and he won't ever deliver on those promises. His promises always end in disappointment, unlike Jesus Christ. And the reason he always fails in those promises is because those things aren't his to give. Right? In fact, he lied even to Jesus himself in the wilderness. Remember the temptation of Christ? The things, the various ways that he tempted Christ in the wilderness? He promised all the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus if he would but bow his knee to Satan. But don't you know, Satan never owned the kingdoms of the world. They weren't his to give. We sang earlier from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all that it contains. But just like our Lord, when he was tempted, we need to respond in the same way that he did against the temptations of the devil. We need to respond even as Peter instructs us to do here in this passage. Look at verse 9. He tells us how to do it. Resist him, how? Steadfast in the faith. James tells us to do the same thing, doesn't he? In James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, how do we resist the devil? Well, again, it's by faith. By faith. You see, Satan might attack us physically at times by using the people and even the things of this world. He may use persecution also in its various forms. But the thing we need to always remember is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. He says there, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Folks, ultimately, we are fighting a spiritual war. Satan doesn't just want to hurt us physically, although he does work that way sometimes, right? We know he does. But rather, again, he wants to devour us spiritually and eternally. And the only weapon that will work against him in combating against him is faith. That's the instrument. That's the thing we need, right? Had Eve simply believed God over Satan, she wouldn't have sinned. Faith was what she needed. She needed to believe in God's word. Believe in God and believe in his word. Faith in God and what he had said and what he had done is also what we need. On this side of a fall, we still need that same strength of faith as did our first parents. We need to have faith in Christ. Faith in the one who has defeated our great enemy. See, faith in the object. Again, that's where faith gets its value, is in its object. Faith in his strength. Faith in his word. Faith in his work. In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the full armor of God. And you'll notice it's called the armor of who? armor of God. It's not my armor. It's not your armor. It's not named after any person on the earth. It's the armor of God. When Satan attacks, when he fires his fiery darts at us, we need to take up the shield of faith. By faith, we need to believe that God's word is actually a sword. By faith, we need to believe that we are saved and that we actually belong to Christ. By faith, we need to believe that the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. By faith, we need to believe these things in order then to fight off the evil one. When we make use of the whole armor of God, Satan flees. He runs away. He can't keep fighting against that. And so Paul says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Stand firm, he says, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Folks, we must look to Christ and his strength in order to fight the devil. We would be foolish to think that we can fight the devil in our own strength or by our own means. There are some people who do attempt this. You can think of some sometimes in Pentecostal circles, you'll hear people getting into spiritual battles, and they will say, "I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan." Right? "We rebuke you, Satan." That's not the way you fight spiritual battles. No. I mean, not even the Archangel Michael fought against Satan in this way. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't say, "I rebuke you." And hey, an archangel is far stronger than any one of you or me. He wouldn't fight the battle in his own strength, and neither should we. "The Lord rebuke you." Right? Whatever, verse John says, whatever in chapter 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The battle, you see, belongs to the Lord. And when we fight in this battle, we need to keep in mind the fact that the battle is already won. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. His is a lost cause. He never stood a fighting chance, right? From the beginning, he was doomed. But his defeat, however, did take place in space and time when Jesus actually came to earth, right? Peter describes that as a major part of Christ's earthly ministry. He does that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He tells us that how it is that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Luke 10, 17 and 18. "And the 70 returned with joy," that is the 70 disciples sent out to go preach. "They return with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" One other quote from Luke chapter 11. "And he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub,' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place or palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. And so it was at the cross that Jesus dealt the final death blow to Satan. It was there, you see, that the serpent's head was crushed eternally. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it is hard sometimes to get our minds around the idea that Satan can have been defeated and yet to see that he's still working in this world. And there perhaps are two analogies I can share with you that might help us to understand that a little bit more clearly. One way is that we might think of it is that to compare the two things with like thunder and lightning. Okay. Thunder and lightning, the two things happen simultaneously, right? The lightning comes, it strikes, and then at some point later we hear the thunder. But they both happen at the same time, right? Technically speaking. And the same thing is true of Satan. The death blow is nailed at the cross, right? He's defeated, but yet the effect, the sound, the thunder comes later, right? Another way, another analogy might be that to think about it, how you might think of a dog being on a chain. And the dog is free to do whatever it wants to do, but it's limited by the chain. And Satan has been bound, we are told, and so he's limited in what he is able to do. He's already been defeated. The Lord has already shown that he has control over him by binding him. And in the very end, he will throw him into the lake of fire. But till that day, the Lord does allow him to do certain things in this world. But Peter says then at the end of verse 9, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Knowing that we aren't the only ones who go through these hardships in life and fighting against the demonic activity in this world can actually prove to be an encouragement at times, right? To know that we are not in this alone, that we're not the only ones experiencing these things. Indeed, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all the temptations we face in this life are commonly experienced by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're in this battle together, and we need to look out for one another and to help each other as we have opportunity to do so. But in doing so, we need to recognize that in any battle, war is brutal. There are consequences, there are hurts, and there are wounds that take place in the midst of battle. And so we need to make no mistake about it, and we need to understand that we are in a real war. Just because we say it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. It's a spiritual war, a real war. And as one pastor said, the Lord doesn't call this a war or a battle just to provide us with nice little illustrations because it's helpful for us to think about the Christian life in this way. No, it's a real war. People will get hurt, people will die, and some will die eternally. Peter has talked about the reality of in this letter, of suffering in the Christian life, and he brings it up again here when he says in verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so he's painting the picture for us of the reality that we will suffer on our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. That's a reality for the Christian. But you'll notice we will only suffer for a while. Only for a while. Then we will be perfected. We will be established. We will be strengthened and settled, as Peter says. And this reminds us of Paul's words, right? When he talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And even when we're persecuted by Satan or the demons related or associated with him, and are caused even to suffer by his hands, we don't have anything to fear ultimately. And the reason I say this is because what John tells us in Revelation 2:10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death," God says, "and I will give you the crown of life." Satan is our adversary. And he doesn't stop accusing the brethren. But no matter how big the guns he uses against us might be, if we have faith in Christ and his word, we can trust the following to be true. We are coming to the conclusion here. For Isaiah tells us, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication," God says, "is from me." And 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so when we consider the power and even the might of our enemy, it ought to cause us to be all the more impressed with the power and the strength of our Lord, because he has delivered us from this powerful creature. And he has crushed him under his feet, and actually is crushing him under our feet as well, we are told. And so we ought to be impressed by the fact that as powerful as a being as Satan is, God created him. Right? God created him, and it was no great challenge to God to create him. And also to defeat him. Peter refers to the Lord in the end here as the God of all grace. And indeed, the God we love and the God whom we serve is the God of all grace. All grace comes from him and from him alone. He is the God of grace. He is the source, you see, of grace. And by the way, this is the only place that this exact phrase is found in the scriptures. He is the God of all grace. And for that reason, we have great confidence about our future, right? We can be assured of our future because he's the God of all grace. His grace is more than sufficient to see us through to the end, to cause us to persevere, to preserve us to the end. And so knowing this ought to instill within us, every one of us, a desire to break out into praise and to worship of our gracious Lord. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter does at this point in the letter. Having said what he has said, he can't wait till the very end of the letter to break out into doxology. He's so edified by what he has just thought about and what he has just said that he places the doxology right here. And he says in verse 11, and we conclude with this, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And God's people say, amen. Let's take up our psalters and turn to